thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And then let us go in the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them, who shall be heirs of salvation? And then, finally, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 20. Luke's Gospel, chapter 20. For connection, I read at verse 37. Luke 20, verse 37. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that they durst not ask him any question at all. And he said unto them, How say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. In our study of Luke's Gospel, we are in this remarkable period of time in which a deadlock had occurred between the Lord Jesus and the temple authorities. He was coming day by day, holding the minds and the attentions of great crowds of persons and teaching the truth to them, whilst the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees were desperate to have him evicted by any means. They could not do it by force for fear of the crowds, and so far they had failed to determine where the Lord Jesus went each evening and to prevent him either in going or coming to or from the temple. And so they had resorted to other means, trying to disgrace him before the crowds or to put him to scorn, to have public opinion turn against him that they might the better achieve their purpose. And we have witnessed the succession of ways in which they attempted to do this. But the Pharisees and scribes having been foiled in their purpose, the Sadducees stepped up in verse 27 and tried a different tack. And they decided to pick a favorite subject of theirs with which they differed from the Pharisees, the notion of life after death, or indeed the resurrection of the body or the life hereafter, all of which things the Sadducees denied, as various scriptures and the works of Josephus show us. They considered the very notion of life after death to be laughably erroneous. And they tried to make their point with this example of a woman married to a succession of different husbands and the imagined embarrassment and logistical awkwardness that this might occasion in any life hereafter, thinking that because they could not imagine it, because their minds could not fathom how such a thing might be, that it must therefore be false and a subject for scorn and reproach. And indeed, my friends, the assaults of the world upon the truth so very often take this form, as we noted. But the Lord Jesus, once again, is heard to speak as one having authority and not as the scribes and priests. For whilst it was to them all a matter of speculation and theorization, he spoke as one who knows exactly the nature of the life hereafter and the nature of that sphere of existence. And indeed he does. And he uniquely, of all who have walked the face of this planet, could speak authoritatively upon this subject, which he does. And from the words which he uses and from the truth which he taught, we learned so many wondrous things about the life hereafter, certainly as it pertains to believers, considering that then shall we know, then shall we obtain, then shall we excel, then shall we relate, then shall we live. And the Lord Jesus ends this remarkable statement by proving from one of the most well-known statements, almost a cliche it had become amongst the Jews in common use, the name by which God was known to them, the great I Am, that name divinely coined at the bush, when to Moses God said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And they had never paused to reflect upon the tense of that statement, that hundreds of years after the lives of the patriarchs, God said in the present tense, I am the God of these men. And indeed he was. For they live and dwell before him now, as they did in the days of Moses. He is not a God of the past. He is not a God of now long dead saints. He is a God of those who live before him and thus live eternally. And we noted how that the scribes and Pharisees who took the opposite view to the Sadducees were quick to jump in then in verse 39 and say, Master, thou hast well said, because they at least believed in the resurrection and were happy to score a point against the Sadducees. But now the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees alike have been confounded in their attempts to shame the Lord Jesus. And so they dare not ask him any question at all in verse 40. And in this reprieve, which is granted in their efforts against him, the Lord Jesus turns the tables, and now he poses a question to them. How say they that Christ is David's son? When David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? And here you will note the Lord Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110, as we know it, from which we began by reading. A remarkable psalm in so many ways, with a tremendous density of truth in its relatively short span of verses, and quoted time and again throughout the rest of the Bible. Indeed, this episode now before us, and the Lord Jesus' posing of this question, is reported likewise by Matthew in chapter 22, verse 41, and also by Mark in chapter 12, verse 35. You perhaps observe that that same psalm is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. It is likewise quoted by Peter upon the day of Pentecost, whilst the truth which it contains concerning the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ is rephrased or repeated in other words no fewer than 20 times in the New Testament scriptures. And here is the Lord Jesus making reference to it himself. And we might perhaps wonder why he brings up this topic now. And maybe reading this passage superficially, we think, well, how really does this fit in, or what does it have to do with what has been going on so far? Well, I hope to show you, my friends, that the Lord Jesus mentions it now with very good reason. And not least, here is another example of where the tense of a very well-known Old Testament scripture had evidently passed the Jews by. And as in the statement, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there is a great depth of truth to be understood when we consider how that psalm, that verse, is phrased in its original. But also, you see, there was a more immediate reason. Here is the Lord Jesus present in the temple, and all men wonder concerning him. And even the agents of the Pharisees sent to lay hold upon him have said, never man spake like this man. And there is all sorts of speculation and wild theorization amongst the crowds as to who this individual might be, and indeed to whether or not he is the fulfillment of any of the Old Testament scriptures and prophecies. And let us be clear upon this point. The prophets of old and the Old Testament scriptures had made it abundantly clear that the Messiah, when he came, would be born of the line of David and would have a genealogy that could be traced back down through the generations, through the kings of Judah to Solomon and David. And of course, ultimately back from David to the patriarchs of old, and indeed from them to Adam. And you will note that Luke has already done that in the genealogy with which he began this gospel. Indeed, it was for this reason, among various others, that the Jews were so conscientious about the matter of genealogies, almost to the point of obsession and pedantry, and thus have a more thorough historical record here in the Old Testament than perhaps any corresponding civilization in the whole of human history. But here are some of those promises in their original. God speaking by Nathan to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And this forever is significant. It speaks of something way beyond the immediate descendants of David. "My mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Likewise, other of the Psalms speak in a similar vein. Even the Jews dimly understood Psalm 110 to be messianic in its application. But still more clearly, Psalm 132 speaks on this subject, where we read as follows, "The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne for evermore." Perhaps one of those most well-known of messianic prophecies, Isaiah chapter 9, speaking of that Messiah who should come, likewise has this to say, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall accomplish this." The prophet Micah had been even more explicit in the details which he gave, where in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 we read, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." So here it is confirmed, and we might equally have called upon verses from 1 Chronicles and from Jeremiah and from Ezekiel as other places, in which it is declared that the Messiah, when he came, would come from David's line and would indeed be born in that town associated with David of old, Bethlehem Ephratah. And so this would be one of the plainest evidences of the reality of the Messiah when he came. And we can well imagine that at this period of time, as the Lord Jesus appeared day by day in the temple and great crowds gave attendance to him, that many were speculating whether this were the Messiah or no. And the Pharisees and the Jewish authorities thought that they had categorical evidence that he was not, and that this being the case, this Jesus of Nazareth, and that was significant, was nothing more than an impostor, a charlatan, a pretender to these claims. John 6, verse 42, they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven?" Likewise, John 7, verse 41, "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard his saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him." And we can read similar protests and complaints as these at various places in the scripture. Those Jewish authorities answering and saying to Nicodemus, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." They said, "We've done some research about this man, and he comes from a town called Nazareth in the region of Galilee. And Galilee used to belong to the tribes of Zebulun and Issachar and Naphtali. and the town of Nazareth, or its predecessor town, was on the border of Zebulun. This cannot be the Messiah. This cannot be the promised descendant of David, because we know that he must be born in Bethlehem for that to be the case. And so you see, the matter of the identity of this person in the midst of the temple was the fundamental question of the day. And for the Lord Jesus Christ himself to introduce this matter was very profound and very pointed indeed. You see, the Pharisees, the temple authorities, thought they were entirely justified in their hostility, in their hatred, in their attempt to remove him, indeed, even in their murderous intentions towards him. They thought they had all the proof they needed that he was a blasphemer, an impostor, a pretender to the claim of Messiah. But my friends, even as we have come through this Gospel of Luke, we have seen how all the evidence that we need, or indeed that the Pharisees could have needed, had been provided. We have seen the remarkable sequence of events that brought a man who by natural birth belonged to the tribe of Judah and the town of Bethlehem to in fact be living in Nazareth in Galilee. And yet, by an even more remarkable set of circumstances, that he should be in Bethlehem at the very time his wife was due to be delivered of a child. Luke 1, verse 27, the angel Gabriel comes to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Verse 32 of Luke 1, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Verse 69 of the same chapter, Zacharias speaking, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Luke chapter 2, verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. The announcement of the angels. Verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Chapter 3 and verse 31, the genealogy that Luke so conscientiously collected, tells us of the descent of the Lord Jesus via the son of Nathan. Verse 31 of Luke 3, which was the son of David, which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, and so on. And as if this were not enough, my friends, but a few weeks prior to the incidents here before us, a blind man in Jericho, a blind man now, had cried out to the Lord Jesus as he passed, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And the children who surrounded the Lord Jesus' strange procession as he entered into Jerusalem cried, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the Pharisees silenced them on accusation of blasphemy and impropriety as well. All the evidence, my friends, was there, had they but eyes to see it. Even Bartimaeus had been made wonderfully conscious of it. So the Pharisees thought that the Messiah would be the descendant of David. They thought they had proved that Jesus of Nazareth was no such thing, and that they were justified in their criticisms and complaints and hatred of him. But you see, it went further than just thinking he would be the biological descendant of David. They considered that he would be a successor to David in every other sense too. They thought that his actions and his conduct and his mission would replicate that which had been David's 1,000 years before. And it is worth saying, my friends, that the distance in time between these events of the first century and the life of David was almost as long as, in fact, longer than the time which stands between us and the days of King Alfred. And to understand something of the place that David held in the minds of the Jews, we might perhaps think of him as something of a combination of King Alfred, a great historical figurehead, effectively the initiator and commencement of a great dynasty. Likewise, King Arthur, mythological, of course, and yet associated with the promise of a return or of a succession or with a coming again, and further combined with a character the likes of Shakespeare, a tremendous literary figure, a tremendous poet, and the originator of so large a part of the nation's verse. All these things were encapsulated in the character of David in the mindset of the Jews. And they believed that his successor would be like him in those respects. In David's day, the great problem had been the Philistines. In David's day, the usurping occupier of the throne had been Herod. It had been Saul. And David came upon the scene in the purposes of God from a place of anonymity and was raised to prominence and had great military victories and displaced the occupier of the throne and established himself as king and brought the nation to its peak of fame and military expansion and popularity and brought in a golden age. And this is how they envisaged their Messiah. He would be David's son biologically, he would be David's successor practically and politically. David had driven out the Philistines. The Messiah, when he came, could drive out the Romans. David had supplanted and replaced Saul. The Messiah could remove and replace Herod. David had brought the nation to a peak of political and international prestige in his day, and the Messiah would do the same. This was the way of their thinking. This was the notions which they held. This was as far as they went and as high as they reached. They thought that the Messiah would be David's biological son, would be David's practical and political successor. And then the Lord Jesus Christ himself asks this question. Indeed, Matthew, in his account, phrases it somewhat differently, and yet the thrust of it is the same, where here in Matthew 22, it is phrased like this: while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" Just when the Pharisees and scribes thought they understood it all and knew exactly what the Messiah would be like and how they would identify him, the Lord himself confounds and subverts their expectations. And in the time that remains to us, my friends, let me show you three things which he says about himself. Three things which he expresses here concerning the Christ. Namely these: Christ before, Christ more, Christ always. Let me explain what I mean by this. Firstly, Christ before David. And you see, this is where the tense of the quotation become so very important. The Jews, so far as we can understand, perceived Psalm 110 to be messianic in its content, but its opening words confused them, and they did not have a convenient explanation. What did David mean when he wrote, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand"? What did it mean? Who are the various persons in view? Who are the speakers? Who is the Lord? And it seems likely that they had contrived various explanations. Maybe it was an unusual grammatical construction and David was speaking about himself in the third person. Or maybe it was some sort of allusion to Solomon. Or maybe there was some explanation they hadn't yet gotten to the bottom of. But the Lord Jesus himself here explains how we are to understand these words. The Lord, capitalized in our authorized version, Jehovah, speaks of God the Father. The Lord said unto my Lord. The Hebrew word here, Adonai, meaning master or ruler, and a term frequently used of the second person of the Godhead when referenced in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed the Messiah, sit thou on my right hand. Yes, says the Lord Jesus, David is the writer here. He is the narrator of these words. And he envisages God speaking to the promised Messiah in these terms. But how can this be? How can this be if the Messiah has not yet come into being? How can this be if the one of whom these verses speak is not yet even born and is yet to appear at a future date? Almost certainly was yet to appear at a future date when David penned this language. David is writing, says the Lord Jesus, 1,000 years ago of the Messiah as already in being, as this promised one who is to come as already in existence. What do you say to that? What do you reckon to that, you Pharisees and scribes, who think that there is yet a child to be born who will be raised up to become some military leader, some political hero? These words, the tense of these words, proves that the Messiah, that the Christ, is before David. And neither should we be surprised to encounter such language as this. What have we heard time and time again already in the record of the New Testament? What did John the Baptist have to say? John the Baptist, who appeared upon the scene first in the gospel chronology. John the Baptist, who was biologically and by age older and more senior than the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he have to say? There cometh one after me who is preferred before me because he was before me. I am not worthy to tie his shoelaces, says John. So much greater than me is this one who shall appear after me. The Jews placed a tremendous emphasis on order of precedence, of seniority, of the significance of eldership, of the preeminence of former things over present things. But here John subverts that order. He says there is one coming after me who is way more significant than I am, who has a greater honor, a greater prestige than I do, because he was before me. How can this be? The Jews must have wondered. How can there be one who comes after you who was yet before you? But here is David expressing exactly the same truth. He is speaking in Psalm 110 of the Messiah who was to appear at a future date upon this planet. And yet he speaks of him as already in existence. He speaks of him as already in a position of honor and prestige and of lordship. He speaks of him as already in being. And what was the Lord Jesus' own testimony concerning an even earlier patriarch? The Jews heard the Lord Jesus speak with remarkable authority upon the historical character Abraham. And they mock him for it. And the Jews said unto him, John 8, verse 57, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? What does the Lord Jesus say? Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. They are confounded. They cannot explain it, so the Lord Jesus explains it for them. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And quite apart from the use of that title associated profoundly with Jehovah, here is the Lord Jesus stating his pre-existence, his pre-eternity. He predates John the Baptist. He predates David. He predates Abraham. He is before them all. But my friends, we can go still further than that. We can go still further than that. Colossians chapter 1, who speaks of the Lord Jesus as the image, verse 15, of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. And by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The promised Messiah is before John the Baptist, is before David, is before Abraham, is before all things. We cannot go any further back than that. We cannot reach any higher than that. He is the beginning. He is preeminent in all things. And this the Lord Jesus here attests once again as he quotes this Psalm 110 and points out that David, 1,000 years before, speaks of the coming Messiah as already Lord, as already in existence. So Christ was before David. But also, my friends, Christ is more than David. Christ is more than David. You see, the Pharisees, the Jewish authorities, thought they had a grasp of the scriptures. They thought they knew what this Messiah was going to be like. And he was going to be a sort of replica of David. He was going to do the sorts of things that David did and win the victories like David had and reassert national prestige like David had and reinstitute a new monarchical dynasty like David had. They thought he was the son of David biologically and chronologically. They thought he would be the successor of David in practical and material and political terms. And so when they called him the son of David, they were thinking of him like that. They were thinking of him as a replica or as perhaps a second best even to David. Something of a chip from the old block, as we might say in English parlance. This was as much as their aspirations for him went. Even as they called him the son of David, they were demeaning him in their reckoning. The scribes and the Pharisees called him the son of David. There were others who went so far as to call him good master, or to call him rabbi, or to call him teacher. And we have met plenty of characters who took that language upon their lips when addressing the Lord Jesus, and in their choice of terminology they show the extent, or rather the limits, of their appreciation of him. And you know, my friends, there are plenty like that still today. There are those who look upon the record of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they call him a good example, and they call him a misunderstood reformer, and they call him perhaps a healer, or they call him a one who met the needs and supplied the wants of those whom he encountered. There are others who, in their rather weak and liberal theology, say that he is the one who can help us reform our lives, or who can make us better people. They call him an improver. They call him a guide. They call him a good example. But David called him Lord. David called him Lord. All the scribes called him the son of David. Some called him master, some called him rabbi, some call him an example, a reformer, but David calls him Lord. And what does that tell us? It tells us that he is more than David. It tells us that he is greater than David. It tells us that he is superior to David. Oh, says the Lord Jesus to these Pharisees, you're looking for one who you think will be the son of David, a successor of David, a replica of David. And you are looking at me and thinking that I don't measure up even to that rather deficient expectation and rather low aspiration. But David comprehended these things. And David, by the Holy Spirit, you note both in Matthew and Mark's expression of this same question, by the Spirit called him Lord. But do you know what, my friends? David went even further than that. He calls him my Lord. My Lord. He was not moved to write by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said unto the Messiah. Not the Lord said unto his son. Not the Lord said unto the promised Christ. No, he says, the Lord said unto my Lord. Oh, what a profession is there, my friends. What a testimony. What a statement of faith in two words. To confess the lordship, the sovereignty, the eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ. To express his dominion, his kingship, his right to rule and to reign. That is wonderful enough. But my friends, that is true if an angel says it. That is true if an historian or a theologian says it. That is true if the devil says it. But David prefaces it with this possessive pronoun and says, my Lord. And that is a statement of faith. And that is a Christian profession. And that is what identifies and signifies the true people of God. That they can look upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they can look upon him across the span of the biblical record in every detail and aspect of his being, and can say of him, my Lord and my God. Oh, my friends, that apostle, forever associated with doubt, in fact gives us the greatest statement of faith that we could ever wish to use for ourselves. And David used it too. Of one who chronologically would come into this world generations afterward, he saw him by faith, and he said, my Lord and my God. Indeed, he said so much else concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that we would not immediately recognize had not Hebrews 1 emphasized it for us. in these quotations from the Psalms, which we here learn, apply to the second person of the Godhead, to the Lord Jesus Christ, unto the Son. He saith, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." And he, being a prophet, spake this of Christ. He spake this of Christ. This same Jesus, whom God raised up, whereof the disciples were witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear, says Peter on the day of Pentecost. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. One final thought, my friends, and it is this: Christ always. Christ always. And here, my friends, we are dealing with this very difficult matter of the interface between time and eternity, between heaven and earth, things which cannot easily be reconciled or made to compare with one another. But there is an important point for us to grasp here, an important truth for us to learn. There are those, of course, who will say that the second person of the Godhead only came into being by virtue of the incarnation. There are those who will say that he only became a son at that point. There are those who will say he only became the Messiah by virtue of the work of Calvary, that he was only glorified by virtue of his ascension. There are some who suggest that he is not yet a king, and that his kingdom waits for some future date or some future event. All of these suppositions and theories are wrong. They are deficient. They demean the Lord Jesus and his glory. 1,000 years before Luke chapter 20, God, by David, spoke in those terms which we have read. "And the Lord said unto the Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He said then, Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. He said then, The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." He said it then, my friends. It was true then. He was glorious then. He was Lord then. Likewise in Psalm 2, do you know the language of that psalm? Do you note the tense of it? Where God says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning his anointed, as he is described, Psalm 2, verse 2, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." I have set my king there, he says. This is the nature of Christ's lordship. This the nature of his kingdom. This the nature of his glory. It is eternal, my friends. And eternity stretches in both directions. Everlasting goes both ways. It is, as the scripture teaches us, from everlasting to everlasting. What did we read in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord." Already, already Christ, already Lord, already glorious in power. How did Nathanael answer and say unto him in John 1, verse 49, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. What did the Lord Jesus himself attest in that upper room? John 13, verse 13. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. For so I am. Oh, my friends, he is the Lord of glory. As we sang in our opening hymn, as much when in the manger laid, Almighty Sovereign of the skies, as when the 6 days' work he made filled all the morning stars with joy. He was the Lord of glory from the beginning of the beginning, from everlasting to everlasting. His incarnation did not diminish it. His humiliation did not change it. Calvary, his ascension, his return to the Father's right hand could only further illumine and luster it. He is Lord from everlasting to everlasting. He is without either beginning or end of days. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is Lord and King forever in a greater order than ever was David. And he shall reign forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Oh, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is before David. He is Lord before him. He is more than David. He is David's Lord also. And he is Lord of glory always. He is Lord now. He is King now. Yesterday, today, and forever. This Jesus is the same. The same in his greatness, the same in the glory, the same in his kingdom. And oh, that we may be taught to say with David, with Thomas, he is my Lord and my God. May he so grant it. Amen. Let us conclude with this hymn that speaks of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in number 243. 243, conquering prince and Lord of glory, majesty enthroned in light, all the heavens are bowed before thee, far beyond them spreads thy might. Shall not I fall at thy feet, and my heart with rapture beat? Now thy glory is displayed, thine before the worlds were made. Number 243.
Oh,
now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.